Last week I mentioned that the greatest danger of the Christian is not economic, it's not societal decline, it's not government intrusion, it's not even physical persecution, because all these things can only affect you outwardly. Personal finances can change, but that only either raises or lowers your standard of living. The decline of society may make it more difficult because more temptations are thrust in front of your face, but they can't change who you really are. Political climate often in flux, but that again only increases or decreases the intrusion of government into your daily life. But again, even direct persecution, though it causes much suffering and grief, cannot change who you really are. It cannot affect your eternal destination. Of much greater danger are those things that affect you internally, inside you, those things that can affect where you're heading for eternity. Now, last week in Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be back there again this morning, but in verses 15 through 20, we found that Jesus had warned about the danger of false prophets that lead so many astray. They lead them astray by calling them onto the broad path leading to eternal destruction. Their lies, their deceptions, they deceive people in believing their teachings of their false religions, of their cults, of their aberrations, of their heresies, of their vain philosophies to be true. And because of that, they affect a lot of people internally. They end up directing them to an eternal destiny of damnation. That's serious. And it was a sobering message last week. Now, many of these false teachers are not hard to recognize. Even a little time spent comparing what they say with the Scriptures reveals who they are. They have a different Jesus than the one who is mentioned in the Gospels. He has a different character. The Jesus of the Scriptures is both fully God and fully man. Usually in the cults, the false religions, he's either one or the other. They deny something. We also find within these groups, it's easy to find, they find some source of authority that they believe is superior to the Scriptures. They may hold to the Bible, but they find there's something else they believe is more important than that, and that's what interprets the Bible for them. So it's not that hard necessarily to identify them. However, in this passage, Jesus gives specific warning about false teachers that are more deceptive than these. Those are the easy ones. In verse 15, Jesus states that they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They look like friends of the flock instead of the wolves that they actually are. They come disguised wearing sheep's clothing. That's the garments of the shepherd. They appear as those who've come to feed and lead the flock, but instead they feed off the flock and they exploit it, exactly like 2 Peter chapter 2 explains. They are more dangerous because they're more deceptive. They look like, they claim to be shepherds, but they're wolves. With the warning, Jesus also gave instruction in verses 16 through 20 of how to recognize these more deceptive false prophets. There he says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you'll know them by their fruits." Of course, the question then comes up, we're supposed to examine their fruits, but what fruits? And again, keeping in mind this is within the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has been presenting through the whole thing the nature of true righteousness as compared to the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The fruit that Jesus is talking about is the fruit of righteousness as compared to the fruit of unrighteousness or self-righteousness. And Jesus presented the characteristics that be manifest in the lives of both the truly righteous and those who are false. He did that in the Beatitudes, didn't he? Here's the characteristics, the character qualities that belong to the righteous. And then he talked about the kinds of things that the righteous would do in response to the Word of God as compared to the unrighteous teaching, the self-righteous teaching of the scribes, the religious practices of the Pharisees as compared to true righteousness in following what God actually wants. The self-righteous are not marked by the qualities of the Beatitudes. The righteous approach the commandments of God with the desire to obey them from the heart. The self-righteous looks at the law of God much like a defense attorney. You're looking for the loopholes. How can I still get what I want and feign obedience to the law? The truly righteous do all their religious activities because they desire a closer relationship with God. They want Him to gain all glory. The self-righteous, their concern really is that other people think that they're pious. What God really thinks of them is of little importance to them. And so it's no wonder that Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 16:15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Two different standards. Is it God's standards or man's standards? The hypocrisy of the self-righteous is seen in their condemnation of others because they are quick to point out someone else's sin, even though they may be doing the same sin, maybe not quite to the same degree or maybe in a different manner, but they're still doing the same sin. But they're condemning. When the righteous see a brother stumble in sin, they examine themselves, they humble themselves, and then they speak the truth in love. And they go to that brother and they seek to help bear the burden of that sin. They get involved. The righteous are compassionate. They get involved to help the struggles that we all have with sin. The self-righteous are not that way. They see a brother in sin, they stand aloof in pride and they condemn. Now, if a person does not bear the fruit of righteousness, it does not matter what they look like. It does not matter what they sound like. It doesn't matter what they say, what they claim they believe. It doesn't matter who they associate with. Jesus is warning this passage, if their fruit is bad, then so are they. It's really that simple. They are false prophets. They are not leading you through the narrow gate onto the narrow path that leads to eternal life. They are those who are standing at the wide gate, inviting you to join them on the broad road leading to destruction. That's the reason for Jesus' strong warning here. And it is a very strong warning. The immediate context begins there in verses 13 and 14 with these two gates, two paths, and two different destinations. It's either eternal life or it's eternal destruction. It's one or the other. Now, there are relatively few people that find the small gate and the narrow way that leads to life because few overcome the obstacles that keep people from finding it. And the specific obstacle Jesus has been dealing with now in this section is false teachers. They would deceive you into believing the wide gate is the narrow gate and the wide path is the narrow path. And that light you see at the end of the path is heaven, but it's the fires of hell. They're deceptive. So take heed. Beware. Watch out for false prophets. They abound. They're all around us. If they don't bear the fruits of righteousness, you will know them. Flee. Get away from them. Now, someone at this might object, but no one demonstrates righteousness at every point in their life. I've never met anybody like that. I certainly don't see it when I look in the mirror. There's lots of flaws. So they say, well, how then you know the true shepherd from the false shepherd, since they both dress alike and they both have flaws in their clothing? It goes back again to what Jesus said about the nature of true righteousness. Look at their character. Are they marked by the characteristics of the Beatitudes? If they are, they will be poor in spirit. They will be humble. They will mourn over their sin, and it will trouble them that they have offended God, even as they continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who are not righteous, if they confess their sin at all, it's not without that kind of mourning. It's not going to be there. They are not troubled by their offenses of God because God is not their greatest concern. Their concern is position and prestige among the people. So you can figure that out if you'll be observant. Now, in this next section of this passage, and it really is one flow, it's one section, but this next few verses here, verses 21 through 23, to me are the scariest, most frightening text in all of Scripture. And there's a lot of frightening things in Scripture. As you're reading through it, there's a lot of things that scare you. I remember I was in junior high and I read the book of Revelation. I don't know if you should read the book of Revelation when you're that young, especially if you're the kind that don't like horror flicks, because there's a lot of horrible things in there, right? There's these strange creatures. There's horrible things that are happening on the earth. There's apostasy and war and famine and death and martyrdom and terrors of all kinds, and that's just the first few chapters. Then you get into the bad stuff. There's the Antichrist, there's the beast, there's Armageddon, there's final judgment. Revelation's a frightening book. Yet I don't find that nearly as scary as the utter deception of the self-righteous and the result of that deception recorded here in Matthew 7. This is scary. In Revelation, at least, as you read through it and you find out if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I know the end of the story, we win. I'm on the right side. But what do you do with this passage? Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Can you even begin to contemplate the horror that these people will suffer when they hear these words? These are people that have lived their lives thinking that they are truly serving the Lord, doing many things in His name, and then find out at the end that He rejects them, that He never knew them, and He sends them away into eternal judgment. And it's not just the horror of the thought that this could happen to such sincere people that is terrifying. It is the fact that there could be people here today who will hear the same thing. I must take the warning myself seriously, examine myself, and make sure Jesus is not talking about me, and you must do the same. Why? Sin is deceitful, but there is nothing as deceitful as self-righteousness, because it gives you the illusion that you are doing what is right, you're doing what is true, you're doing what is good before God, and yet the whole time you're an abomination to Him. That's really the legacy of the scribes and Pharisees. That's how they viewed life. They were serving God. And by most standards, they were very good people. They were kind to one another, to the other Israelites. They taught their children about God, and they taught them the law of Moses. They were often very generous to the poor. They followed all the moral laws of their society, and they were zealous for God. Remember, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. He later became Paul the Apostle. He says of himself in his persecution of the church that he did so out of his zeal for God. He said that he was blameless according to the righteousness found in the law according to the Pharisees in Philippians 3:6. He was sincere and zealous in his pursuit of what he thought was pleasing to God. And so he persecuted the church, but he was wrong. He was dead wrong. And except for God's wonderful mercy and saving grace, he would have died as sinful Saul instead of as holy Paul, the servant of God made righteous by Jesus Christ. That's why this passage is scary. It's not sincerity. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong and self-deceived. Now, Jesus lays the premise down here in verse 21. He then explains it in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, there is more to entering the kingdom of heaven than just what is professed by the lips. There has to be an accompanying direction of life. You must do the will of the Father. Now, some then object, well, that sounds like a work-based salvation. It is not. We'll discuss that in a little more detail in a moment. But the first thing to notice here is their good theology. They say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord." Now, the word Lord, kurios in Greek, Adonai in Hebrew, could be used as a term of respect, equivalent to our use to say the term sir. It also was used in the sense of master. But here it says, "Lord, Lord." The double usage suggests something much stronger than either of those. Add to this their claim to have prophesied, cast out demons, performed miracles in the name of Jesus, and it demonstrates that they were using Lord in the sense of the common Jewish substitute title for the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. The name of God was considered too holy by the Jews to pronounce. So whenever they're reading along, instead of saying his covenant name, Yahweh, they would say Adonai. In fact, that is why in your English Bibles, as you're reading along, depending on your translation and how they've done it, it will get to Lord. If the Lord is in small caps, that is the covenant name of God. So even our English translations, we followed suit. Instead of using the covenant name of God, we've used the term Lord. But it's the covenant name of God. Because they never wanted to anyway somehow desecrate that name by using it incorrectly. So these people actually understood and acknowledged that Jesus is God and Master. Lord, Lord, God and Master. They had a good theology. In fact, that's a whole lot better than a lot of modern evangelists who think you can be saved without yielding to Jesus being Lord. There's a lot of arguments going on in theology about that. They have a better theology. They at least recognize who he really is. But yet Jesus says here, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God." Some will, but not everyone. In fact, Jesus begins the illustration there in verse 22 with the adjective many. This is a common condition, not a rare one. He states, "Many will say to me on that day." Well, what day is he talking about? The phrase "that day" is frequently used in reference to the era of divine judgment known throughout scriptures as the day of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, Isaiah, Joel, Malachi, Thessalonians, Peter, all use that phrase. In Matthew's other usage of this term, this phrase, "that day," is in Matthew 24:36, is in connection with his promised second coming, which will bring in a time of judgment. The picture Jesus presents here is of these people, they're standing before the Lord and giving an account of themselves in judgment. It's the day of judgment. What defense will they give as they are being judged? "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?" These are the cries of people who are in shock at where they find themselves. And they would be in shock. It's not what they'd ever expect. They are astonished that they're standing before the Lord in judgment. And so they try to justify themselves, and they try and do it in two ways. First, they're claiming the things they did were always done in the name of the Lord. Notice it's repeated three times. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we cast out demons. And in your name we perform miracles." Second, it's by the very amazing things they've done. "We prophesied, we cast out demons, we performed miracles." In short, they are arguing that the Lord should accept them into heaven because they had done so many marvelous, amazing things in the name of the Lord. Now, some have suggested that their claims are false. I believe their claims are legitimate for the simple reason Jesus does not rebuke them for lying in his very presence. In addition, there are plenty of examples of unregenerate people doing these very same things. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul's in prison, and he speaks about those who are preaching Christ, and he says something that is mind-boggling. He says that some were preaching Christ even from envy and strife. How can you preach the gospel out of envy and strife? That's mind-boggling. But it's worse. He goes on. He said, out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress and my imprisonment. That is their motive for preaching Christ. Now, Paul is very simple. He simply praises God. He rejoices that Christ is proclaimed regardless of the motives. But I guarantee you, these people will not be rejoicing when they stand before God and their actions are judged. How do we know? Because God weighs the motives and he judges accordingly. You find that in Proverbs 16:2, 1 Corinthians 4:5. He weighs the motives and judges. So it's not just our actions. In Acts 19, verses 13 through 17, there are seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. They make their living as exorcists. They cast out demons. And these seven men are trying to cast the demons out of a man, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, trying to get the demon to leave. The evil spirit within the man answers them and says, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? The demon then caused the man to leap on them, and they fled the house naked. That's one against seven. It's a dangerous business to get involved with demons when you do not know the Lord. But the very fact they had been doing this from place to place indicates they had previously had some success in casting them out. And then throughout the scriptures, as early as the magicians in Egypt, going all the way to the beast in Revelation, we constantly find false prophets, false teachers, leaders in false religions who are able to perform wonders. In fact, last week we looked at Deuteronomy 13, where Moses warns about such false teachers would come and they would do miracles. They would do supernatural wonders as a test to find out whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's a good question. Would a miracle worker entice you away from following the true and living God? They're out there. So I have no problem in believing these people are false, yet believing at the same time they're doing all these things genuinely, but it's not actually out of the power of God. In Matthew 7:22, the people standing before the Lord, they're trying to justify themselves, all the wonderful things they did in the name of the Lord. Yet the sad truth is they are completely self-deceived. Jesus said you would know the false prophets by their fruit. And these people did marvelous things in the name of the Lord, but that's not the fruit. Their lives and their words show that their fruit is unrighteousness. They do not trust God, they trust themselves. Why do I say that? If their trust had been in God, then they would have appealed to him based on the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, their appeal is based on what they thought they had done for God. We've done these marvelous things. You should let us in. It does not matter how good or how zealous for God you are. Your righteousness before him, as Isaiah 64:6 says, is a filthy rag. That's how holy our God is. We can't even understand he is that holy. You come to God based on the righteousness of Christ, or you don't come at all. They wanted to get in heaven based on their own righteousness, their own works let us in. Jesus says to them in verse 23, I never knew you. Now they knew about Jesus. Jesus knew about them. But there's no intimacy of relationship. In Greek, there are two words for knowledge. One is oida, which is know about. The other is gnosko. That's the word that's used here. This is a knowledge of relationship. It's knowledge by experience. Jesus did not know them, gnosko. There's no relationship there. It does not matter how much head knowledge you have about God. If you have not been adopted into his kingdom as one of his children, then you're not going to enter because heaven is not your home. So Jesus commands them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They claimed they did all sorts of things in Jesus' name, but they did not love him. How do you know when someone loves Jesus? Well, John 14 makes it clear, right? Good verses to memorize. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and obeys them, he it is that loves me. He goes on in the verses that following, verses 23 and 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Your life is going to be an expression. Do you love Christ? Will you do what he says? Now remember again, the context here is still self-righteousness. Jesus says they practice iniquity, lawlessness. But these are not people who are flagrantly violating the social moral codes. They would be considered good citizens. They'd be considered fine church members among us. But Jesus says they practice lawlessness. The word here literally is without law, referring to the law of God. They had replaced the law of God with their own regulations, their own traditions. Jesus warns about that in Matthew 15. And that is why self-righteousness is so dangerous. You believe you're doing what God wants, but his commands have become twisted. And that's what we've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Throughout the whole thing, we keep seeing that they have twisted the law of God into something that it's not. Now, we might feel more at ease if Jesus was talking about people that were nonchalant or casual in their approach to himself. Because it makes sense. If people are on the fringes of the church, well, they could be self-deceived and professing something without knowing the reality of it. That makes sense. But that's not these people. What he describes here in verses 22 and 23 is anything but somebody who's casual in their approach to religion. They're very serious about it, and that should make every one of us take warning. Because if this situation could be true for someone so serious about trying to serve God, then how much more so could it be for those who are not serious about walking with God? Now Jesus warns that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The self-righteous will not enter. And let me add that no one who lives according to flesh is going to enter. Over in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul lists out the deeds of the flesh. He says this, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're easy to spot. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's quite a contrast in the passage there with the fruits of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Complete contrast. One is righteous, one is self-righteous, but walking according to the flesh. So if the deeds of the flesh mark your life, then don't fool yourself. You're on the broad path, and it doesn't go to a nice place. Now, someone might object at this point. It sounds like I'm against the security of the believer, the assurance of salvation. I make no bones about it. I am against the security of salvation when it's presented as a false assurance. And that's often done. If you think you're a Christian because you attend church services or you pay tithes, that somewhere down in the past you made a public profession of faith, you prayed the sinner's prayer, you walked the aisle at the evangelistic meeting, you raised your hand, you got baptized, any other religious activity, or if some pastor evangelist assured you, well, you're now a Christian, you need to think again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul gives a warning to them. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Faith in what you have done, or faith in faith, cannot save you. You have a false assurance of salvation, and that is part of the deceitfulness of self-righteousness. There are many reasons that people have for thinking they're going to heaven when they're not. Some think it's because of family heritage. That was common among the Jews. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm going. It's fairly common among Christian families. My mom and dad were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. I must be too. I'm going. But secondhand faith cannot save you. Faith is individual. Judgment is also individual. Ezekiel 18:4 warns the soul that sin, it shall die. It's an individual thing. You don't get into heaven because someone else you know is going there. Others think they're saved because they read the Bible and they know a lot of theology. I'm sorry, that doesn't save. There's a whole lot of people in universities that know a whole lot about the Bible. They know not only Hebrew and Greek, but they also even studied Aramaic so they can get those few passages in Aramaic down. They know it backwards and forwards, and they don't know Christ. In John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus warned the Jews that were persecuting him. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. It's not your knowledge. It's your relationship with Christ. What are you trusting? What is your faith actually in? What's the object of your faith? Still others think they're going to go to heaven because of the religious rituals they have kept and the good things they've done. But again, as I said earlier, Isaiah 64 puts it bluntly, your righteous deeds are a filthy garment before him. Our God is holy. Well, what then is the basis of salvation? Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He, referring to God, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's not about you and what you've done. It's about God and what he has done. Is that where your faith is? Paul stated this way in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through what? Faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's God's grace. And that's why salvation is open to anybody, including someone as deplorable as the Saul the Pharisee who's murdering Christians. It's open to the Islamists who are currently murdering Christians this very day, because it's God's grace that saves. But Jesus is pointing out here the tragedy of so many who's grown up where the knowledge is there, the truth is preached, but they're trusting themselves. They're trusting their own works, their own righteousness, something they have done. You do not get into heaven as these men Lord, Lord, did we not, and whatever you want to add, did we not pray the sinner's prayer? Did we not get baptized? Did we not go to church every Sunday faithfully? I even tithed right to the very penny. I made sure I got the full 10% in. There's a lot of people like that, though. The assurance of salvation is founded on the promises of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that leads to a changed life. Do you believe and trust what God has said? Romans 8:16 tells us that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Admittedly, that's mystical to some degree. But I know I belong to Him because the Spirit bears witness within my own spirit that I am His. Do you have that? Do you know God personally as one of His children? Does Jesus know you? Again, it's not intellectual knowledge. It is a knowledge of a relationship that changes the way you live. Years ago, I had someone tell me about a girl I knew about her. It took a long time. I eventually married her. Now I know her. I am not the same man I would have been if I had not married her. And I praise God that He put her in my life. How much more so the knowledge of a Jesus Christ in that relationship should change your life. If marriage changes who you are, should not a relationship with God change you radically from what you are? Do you understand the point? The Apostle John explained it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. That's John's point. If you know Him, it changes how you live. It's a logical outcome of it. Now, this is not a demand for perfection, but it is a demand for direction. 1 John chapter 1 makes it very clear that Christians will still sin. The difference is that we're not characterized by it as the non-Christian is, and that when we do sin, as 1 John 1, 9 says, we will confess it. There is a humility on our part to confess it and want to be right with God. That's the huge difference between the non-Christian and the Christian. Again, in our text this morning, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus does not say here that doing God's will earn you salvation. Notice that. He doesn't say that. But he does say that the claim to know him as Lord, Lord, will be evidenced by living according to God's will. That is the fruit of righteousness that develops within the life of a believer. And so the greatest danger to conservative evangelical Christians, again, is not flagrant outward sins that are so common in the society around us. It is rather the sin of self-righteousness, which is so deceptive as to lead professing Christians into living a lie while believing it to be true. Self-righteousness gives the illusion of godliness, but not the real thing. Some preachers emphasize the doctrine of the security of the believer so much they give a false assurance of salvation. Some even say that we should never question our salvation because that would be doubting God. That's nonsense. And it's contrary to the Scriptures themselves. Again, Paul said, examine yourselves and see what your faith is in. Are you trusting Christ? Are you trusting His promises and what He has done, or is it something else? Examine your life and see for whom you are living. Are you seeking God's will or are you seeking your own? If you find you're seeking your own, how does that affect you? Do you want to change that or are you happy going your own way? You see, I would much rather have you be unsure of your salvation and striving to work it out in the fear and trembling that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, then blindly going your own way, only to hear the Lord say to you in judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I cannot think of a greater tragedy than that. And the most terrible thing for me is I grew up with so many that I know that's what they're going to hear. I have worked with so many people over so many years in pastoral ministry. I know that is what they're going to hear because their lives are not marked by righteousness. They're marked by self-righteousness. And they're merrily going their way thinking they're doing great things for God. And they are an abomination to Him, just like the scribes and Pharisees were. Do not let that happen to you. Be sure of your salvation by making sure it is Christ you're trusting and nothing else. Do not be deceived by someone's claim to be godly or even by any wondrous works they may do. That gets claimed a lot on quote-unquote Christian TV and radio. The real test of a genuine Christian is the fruit of righteousness growing in their life. The character is increasingly marked by the qualities found in the Beatitudes. And again, it's something that's growing. It's a direction. You're not in perfection. Don't expect that. Don't expect that you have to reach perfection to be accepted. If that's what you're looking for, you're on the way to self-righteousness. Is the humble person, I recognize I am a sinner saved by God's grace. Who enters the kingdom of heaven? Remember all the way back at the beginning when we started the Sermon on the Mount? Those who are poor in spirit. That's what he's looking for. Those who are disobedient to God and those that make up their own standards of righteousness replace those of God are false. Beware of false prophets. Take care of those who make false professions. Be diligent to make sure you are not among them. Frankly, this should be the issue that is out in the theological circles that is hotly debated. Instead, we have the nonsense of Arminian versus Calvinism. Are you elect or not elect? Is it your choice or not? I could care less, frankly, about the whole issue because it comes down to this. I want to know one thing. Are you trusting Christ and Christ alone for salvation, what he has done, or is it something you have done? And I found Calvinists and Arminians on both sides who trust themselves. They're false prophets. They're the Pharisees or the scribes of our time. Let's cut through that and get to the real issue. And this is the issue. Do you love Christ? Are you trusting him? Or is it something else? Some very sobering words are engraved on a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. It reflects this teaching of Christ. Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and you see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Do you know Jesus Christ? Does he know you? Will he say when you stand before him what he says in Matthew 25, 34? Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I would long that every single person here hears that. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or will it be Matthew 25, 41? Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Don't let that be you. Father, these are strong words, and yet they're necessary words. We live in a time when there's so much deceit out there. There are so many false prophets proclaiming the wide gate to be the narrow, the wide path to be the narrow. Father, that the light at the end of it is heaven, and it's not. It's the fires of hell. And Father, it's not just tragic of how many are following false religions and cults, but how many in churches that profess the Lord Jesus Christ, who preach the gospel, really are no different than the scribes and Pharisees of old. They've twisted the scriptures, made their own standards, and replaced your word with their own traditions. Father, it sends a chill up our spine to think about the tragedy that they will hear these sobering words. But Father, I ask in your mercy and grace that that would not be true of anyone in this room, whether young or old. Father, that their trust would be in you and you alone. Father, they'd be humble before you. And Father, out of that coming a love for you which can only exist for those who are humble of heart, to those who mourn over sin, to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to those who love mercy because they understand their righteousness comes because you're merciful and they have not been destroyed. Father, let that be true. Father, there is something blocking them in their understanding. Remove that. Help them to understand the truth of the gospel, the good news of Christ, who died for our sins that we would not have to, who paid the full price. Father, if there is an area of pride, Father, let it be seen clearly for the ugly thing that it actually is, disgusting and vile. Father, that they might humble themselves in turning to you. Father, there's some intellectual blockage that the truth would finally be recognized. Father, we know it's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of them yielding to your spirit. To finally understand all of what you are and all that what you have done. And so all praise and glory goes to you for mercy and long-suffering and patience and grace by which we were saved and in which we stand. And Father, that going from here, testing ourselves and finding us firmly grounded, that when we stand before St. Peter, it's only going to be, Father, let me in because of what Christ has done. He knows me. Ask him. Father, we can go rejoicing and have a message that we want to proclaim, long to proclaim to all those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn.